Great. Well, please do keep your Bibles open on that page. Great to be with you again. It's been a while, actually, since I've been doing a lot at the 4 o'clock at Windsor, so I haven't been able to join you for tea very recently. But I'm glad I can join you for tea this afternoon, and even more to be able to preach this great passage. Let's see if I can ask God to help us as we look at it together. Our dear Father, we thank you that we can meet in freedom like this. And we thank you that you're a God who's revealed himself to us, that you speak through your word. And so we pray that we may have attentive, humble hearts. Please help me to be clear and faithful in the expounding of the passage. Please, Lord, give us enlightened hearts and minds, for we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. If you ever read a good biography of somebody's life or an autobiography, one of the things that should be communicated is kind of what made them tick. What is it in them that directed their life, made them the people that they are? Well, in 1 Corinthians 9, we have perhaps the clearest insight into what made the Apostle Paul tick. And it seems that above all, what made Paul tick was the good news about Jesus Christ. The gospel so dominated Paul's thoughts that everything else, including his well-being and his comfort, was secondary. So have a look at verse 12 of chapter 9, which is perhaps the key verse of the chapter. Second half of it, it's right at the top of the right-hand column on page 1150. But we did not use this right. On the contrary, we put up with anything rather than hinder the gospel of Christ. So instead of asking himself, how will this affect me? Paul asked, how will this affect the cause of the gospel? And the question we're going to be asking ourselves this afternoon is that what makes us tick? Because Paul is not a freak. I don't know about you, but I'm often tempted to think of Paul as some sort of super Christian. Here is the man who was the driving force behind getting the gospel spread right across the Roman Empire. And I think, well, there's no way that I could be like that. And in one sense, of course, that's right. Very few of us can be kind of itinerant evangelists. We don't all have the same natural gifting Paul had. Although, remember that Paul said that he wasn't a very impressive speaker, and actually the Corinthians didn't think he was a very impressive speaker. And we don't have the same spiritual gifting as an apostle, which he had. But actually what made Paul tick is not exceptional, at least it shouldn't be. In fact, it should be what makes every Christian tick. See, in this chapter, Paul is being autobiographical. He's describing what drives him. And he's doing that not so that the Corinthian church will think, oh, what a good boy Paul is, but so that they might follow his example. As we've seen these last few weeks, chapter 9 is part of a much larger section in 1 Corinthians, which begins at chapter 8 and actually finishes at chapter 11, verse 1. And this is how Paul finishes the section. Have a quick look at it, at me with it. It's right at the bottom right-hand corner of page 1151. He says, follow my example as I follow the example of Christ. So in this chapter, Paul is simply fleshing out what it means to be like Jesus. In some of our praise songs, we sing lines which in effect say, Jesus, I want to be like you. Well, here we have described for us what it means to be like Jesus. And throughout this chapter, the message that comes across loud and clear is that to live for Christ means to live for the gospel. You can't drive a wedge between the two because Christ took upon himself human flesh and became a man for the gospel. He lived for the gospel. He died so that there might be a gospel. He sent out his disciples to spread the gospel. Living for Christ means living for the gospel. And so this afternoon, as we study the second half of this chapter, God's word comes to us as individuals and as the church and poses the question, actually, does the gospel matter most in our thinking? is the need to get the gospel out, setting our life's agenda. Is this what makes us tick? And we need to be asking these searching questions, because actually it's very easy for us to be a bit kind of blasé in our worship. So we can come together and have perhaps a tremendous time, meeting friends and people we know, or welcoming new ones. We can sing these wonderful songs. We can delight to hear God's word read and explained. But actually what makes us tick is not seen by what we do together on a Sunday, just as the quality of our worship is not seen by what we do together on a Sunday. No, actually it's seen by the attitudes that dominate the rest of our life. So not all are gifted evangelists, but we've all been called to be witnesses to Christ and the gospel. And in this passage, Paul outlines three characteristics of the gospel-centered life. And the first is a willingness to make sacrifices. So a gospel man or woman or gospel church isn't one that stands on their own rights, but actually gives them up for Christ. You see that beginning of verse 15? But I have not used any of these rights. Now, Paul here is thinking, actually talking here about his rights as a preacher to receive financial support. Now, you'll know this if you were here last week, because earlier in the chapter, Paul has demonstrated on the basis of common sense and the law of God that he and other pastors had a right to expect material support from those to whom they sought to minister. But for the sake of the gospel, Paul waived his rights for financial support. At that time, in that world, there were many traveling philosophers and orators, all who earned money from their trade. They were a major source of entertainment in Greek culture. And it seems that Paul wanted to distance himself from such people. He didn't want anyone to deride the gospel by saying that he was just in it for the money. And so for the sake of the gospel, Paul waived his rights and paid his own way with all the extra work that entailed. See that verse 18. What then is my reward? Just this, that in preaching the gospel, I may offer it free of charge and so not make use of my rights in preaching it. See, sacrifice was built into Paul's whole kind of concept of Christianity. And I'm left asking myself, is sacrifice built into my whole concept of Christianity? See, if I'm honest, it's not a question I enjoy asking myself, because I fear the answer may be, no, it isn't. See, denying ourselves and making painful sacrifices is not something that comes naturally to any of us. So how could Paul make a choice like the one he did, which actually in physical terms really put the pressure on him? Well, the answer comes in verses 16 and 17. Yet when I preach the gospel, I cannot boast, for I am compelled to preach. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. If I preach voluntarily, I have a reward. If not voluntarily, I am simply discharging the trust committed to me. It's quite a striking insight for Paul. See, he didn't see himself as a free man who came and said to God, well, God, here, now I'm prepared to serve you. No, he saw himself as Jesus' kind of bondservant, slave. See, Jesus and the good news of Jesus had such a grip on him that he was forced to pass on the good news. There was no alternative for Paul. He was under the compulsion of the Holy Spirit. And the point is that Paul wouldn't want it any other way. See, I don't think we will be willing to make any significant sacrifice for Christ until we not only have we understood the gospel of grace, but also that we think ourselves as Christ's bondservant, slave. You see, Christ came to bring us freedom, but the freedom he gives us is not the freedom to do what we want, but the freedom to do what we ought. See, the power that forced us, which actually forced us to just live for number one, for our own interests and our own comforts, basically our self-centered natures, has been broken by the gospel. See, as Christians, we're now under the influence of another power, the power of the Holy Spirit, and as such, we are now free to make sacrifices. And the wonderful thing is that as we make those sacrifices, we discover that God is no man's debtor. Actually, we can't outgive God. Do you remember how Jesus told his disciples after the incident of the rich young ruler? You know, remember, went away sad, and they said, oh, we've given up everything to follow you. And Jesus told his disciples that whatever they give up for him, they will receive a hundredfold in this life and in the age to come, eternal life. You see, Paul didn't think he was missing out by making this personal sacrifice for Christ. Far from it. And I actually think there'll be a good number of us here who would claim from our own experience that those times when we actually have denied ourselves and however small, made some personal sacrifice for Jesus and the gospel, but actually we haven't missed out. Now, in fact, in a rather wonderful way, we've been blessed through it in a way which we couldn't really kind of calculate any other way, but we're conscious that he's given so much more to us than we've ever kind of given up for him. So that's the first mark of the gospel minded church, the gospel minded believer, a willingness to make sacrifices. The second, which is illustrated in verses 19 to 23, is a commitment to servanthood. Verse 19. Though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. Now, the spotlight here is on our relationship with others, and in particular, our relationships with those who aren't Christian believers. And, says Paul, a gospel-minded person, a gospel-minded church, is committed to becoming everybody's slave, so that he or she might win them for Christ. Now, that again does sound extreme, doesn't it? But it's no less than what Christ did for us. I wonder if you remember these words. They were quite these words from Philippians chapter 2, from the Apostle Paul. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Rather, he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And the word for servant in Philippians 2 is exactly the same word we have translated as slave here in chapter 9, verse 19. So what does being a slave to people entail? Well, it involves, in the words of verse 22, becoming all things to all men, so that by all possible means I may save some. It involves adapting ourselves to other people's situation so that there may be no barrier to the gospel. So that attitude is not a kind of someone being a bit duplicitous. You know, that the sort of folk are always a sort of slightly chameleon. You know, just say what people want to hear to kind of fit in. It's not that, because he's not doing it for his own benefit. Now he's becoming kind of self-denying, adapting himself for other people's benefit, so that nothing may hinder the gospel. So when Paul was working among the Jews, well, he adapted himself to the Jewish culture. Although he knew he was no longer bound by these laws, actually he shaved his head when he took a vow. He purified himself before going into the temple. He even had Timothy circumcised. So in neutral areas, Paul used his freedom to do whatever he could to win the confidence of the Jews. And what he did for the Jews, he did for the Gentiles. And what he also did, he did for those who knew who were weak. He drew alongside them in their weakness. When Hudson Taylor went to China, he adopted the pigtail and the dress of the Chinese. And he was heavily criticized for it. Why? Because Victorian England loved their culture more than they loved the lost people of China. Here in Maidenhead, there is a sizable community of people who would identify themselves as a Pakistani Muslim origin. And there are about 19 churches in the town, in Maidenhead. And so far as I'm aware, there is not much meaningful contact with those from the Asian community. Now, I'm sure we could produce a whole host of reasons why that is so. But I wonder if part of a reason could be because Christians in Maidenhead love their culture and way of life more than they love the Asian community. In the last church I served in Chesham in the Bucks, there was also a large Pakistani Muslim community, and I think we were similarly ineffective. However, there was one woman in that church who for over 20 years was a servant to many in that community so as to win them for Christ. By the world standards, she was not impressive. She was sort of a middle-aged single woman who had to take early retirement from teaching because she had great difficulty in keeping order in the classroom, and actually it affected her nerves. But in the kingdom of heaven, I believe she was a giant. She had been faithfully tilling the soil for many years, referring them to a hospital, helping a lot of these Muslim women, translating forms for them, going to the GP with them. And she did it. Why did she do it? Well, she did it because she longed for them to come to know Christ and wanted to see something of the love of God in her. So she served that community. And I know that in God's economy, her labor will not have been in vain. See, God wants us to use our lives as a channel of his love to the lost people around us, whatever their social background, whatever their age. And that requires sacrifice and servanthood. So God's word comes to us this afternoon and asks us, whose slave are you? Is there anybody you're putting yourself out for to win them for Christ? And if there is nobody for whom we're putting ourselves out to win, well, the point is we lose out on so much. Do you see that in verse 23? At the end of this paragraph, Paul says, I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. I wonder whether you've noticed that those Christians who seem to exude that subtle joy are those who give themselves to others. You see, real joy and blessing is found in living flat out for Jesus and his gospel. When we are taken up with him rather than ourselves. And if we're not living for Christ and the gospel, actually what happens is our Christianity degenerates into something which is sort of mechanical and dry and then doesn't cut much ice with the society amongst which we live. You know that in Israel, it's all an illustration this, but it's a good one. You know that in Israel there are two great lakes, the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. One is teeming with life and fish, the other is completely devoid of any life. And the reason why? In the Sea of Galilee, the water flows in one end and flows out the other. In the Dead Sea, it just flows in and stays there. Well, we're to be like the Sea of Galilee, taking in and giving out. And then finally, the gospel life is characterized by self-discipline. Verse 27, last verse of the chapter. No, I beat my body and make it my slave so that after I've preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. If you want to achieve anything of any real value and purpose, you have to apply yourself to it. It requires self-discipline. Our kids know that about the exam time. You know, you have to, if you want to do well, you have to, any of us, you know, you have to put the work in. And actually, the spiritual life is no exception. We can't earn God's favor. Of course not. Or our salvation. That's right. Those are the free gifts of God given to us. But nonetheless, self-discipline and perseverance are essential ingredients in the life of believers. And Paul uses an illustration taken from the Greek games to drive this point home. See that verse 24. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Next summer, our television screens will be filled, I imagine, with coverage of the 2016 Olympics in Rio. For 4 years, athletes have trained so that they might compete in those games and possibly win a medal. And their dedication is extraordinary. We have a couple of people associated with St. Mary's who are trying to get into the British Olympic team. Rich Chambers will be known by many of us, but another one of them is a guy called Rory Graham Watson. And he is a middle distance runner. I think he's trying to qualify for the 800 meters. And I contacted him last week and asked him what his training schedule was. And he sent me a copy of what he has done over the winter. I thought I'd let you know. This is what it is. This is what you have to do if you want to be an 800 meter runner. Saturday morning, hill session. That involves a 1 mile warm up and then six 1.2 kilometer hill loops. It was just a 2 minutes recovery after eating each loop, and then you do it again. And then after that, a 3 mile warm down. In the afternoon, that's just the morning, on Sunday afternoon, is an 8 mile run. Sunday morning, 14 mile run. In the afternoon, a weight session. Monday morning, 6 mile run. In the afternoon, an 8 mile run. Tuesday morning, an 8 mile run with weights. In the afternoon, another an 8 mile run. Wednesday morning, a track session. Track session involves a 1 mile a warm up, and then 6 1-kilometer fast runs, with just a 90-second rest after each one before going again, and then a 1 mile warm down after that, and then another 8 mile run in the afternoon. Thursday morning, another track session with another 8 mile run in the afternoon. Friday is a day off. On top of that, he has to observe a special diet to make sure he gets the right amount of sleep and rest. See, the whole of an athlete's life is geared to the big race. Going for gold is the priority that determines his time, his diet, his energy. And, says Paul, what they do for a moment's glory, actually we do for an eternity of glory. But do we? That's the question. Do we? Do we take our faith that seriously? Are we training and preparing ourselves for heaven, the age to come, with the same dedication that a Rory Graham Watson is preparing for the Rio Olympics? Now, in athletics, each athlete has a kind of a specific training program which is suited to them. If you're in the weightlifting, you wouldn't be doing that, following that quite that same training schedule. And we're all in different situations, and each of us have different temperaments, and so our spiritual training regime will differ from person to person. But the key question is not so much what is our training program, but do we have one at all? Do we see our faith as something which needs to be worked at, requiring a life of self-discipline? Let me put it another way. How brutal are we with ourselves to ensure that we are developing a life of prayer and growing in our knowledge of God and his ways through being students of his word? What goals are we setting ourselves in the Christian life? Look at verse 26. Therefore, says Paul, I do not run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. You see, Paul's fear was that the Corinthian Christians were flabby. And unless I'm daily bringing my lazy body and my selfish spirit under Jesus' rule, I too will end up a flabby Christian. And see, the time is long past for amateur Christians. In fact, it never existed. Jesus has only one code, and it's fully professional. See, Jesus doesn't like lukewarm, half-hearted Christianity. In fact, he lays it. He says in Revelation chapter 3 that makes him vomit. He uses that strong language. He could hardly put it more kind of graphically. And the reason is because God didn't send his son to die an agonizing death to rescue us from sin and hell just so that we can be sort of half-time Christians engaging in a religious hobby. Do you know how the Methodists got their name? It was originally a term of abuse that was given to the Wesley brothers and two others by fellow students in Oxford, because the Wesleys were so disciplined about their religion. They were so methodical. That's why they're called Methodists. But they were serious. I wonder if verse 23 could be written as an epitaph for our life as a church. See that verse 23? I do all this for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. St. Mary's truly existed for the sake of the gospel. I wonder if that is our name, is our reputation. And wouldn't it be tremendous if on the last day, when all things would be perfectly revealed, it was said of us here this afternoon, you know, they lived for the sake of Christ and the gospel. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we do thank you for Paul's example here as he sought to follow the example of Christ. And thank you how you've caused this scripture to be preserved for us, for our learning and encouragement. And we do ask, Heavenly Father, that these marks of our kind of gospel-minded church may be found in increasing measure in us, both individually and corporately. May we be those who realize that we've been bought with a great price, that we belong to you, Lord Jesus, that we are your bond servants, that we will realize not only are we, just as you came to serve us, that we will be those who will be adaptable and seek to put ourselves out for others, having that attitude of servanthood. And that we will work on our self-discipline, that we may be effective and grow in knowledge and understanding of you and your ways, grow in dependence on you. Lord, I think we all realize that we struggle in these areas, and we ask for your help. We thank you that we are yours entirely by grace, that you freely give us salvation in Jesus. And may we, in response, actually give ourselves freely in service to you, for Christ's sake. Amen.